Let us take our Bibles, please, to John's first epistle. John's first epistle, and we will read at verse 1. We will read, first of all, the first chapter. That which was born, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of his precious word. I think at this time it would be in keeping to give you an introduction to the epistle before going into it in an expository manner. There are one or two salient facts that we would like to acquaint you with. They are as follows. The author was John. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was not that the Lord Jesus did not love the other disciples, but it seems that John had a special place in the affections of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find him, at least on one occasion, and no doubt on others, that he was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. He was the one who seemed to live near to our Lord Jesus. And when there was a question that needed to be answered, a critical question, a vital question, John was usually the spokesman who was so near to the Lord, and he asked the question. I think it has been established beyond all doubt that the date of the epistle is between A.D. 85 and 90. And the theme of the epistle to the observant reader is the theme of fellowship. Right from chapter 1 right to chapter 5, there seems to run the theme of fellowship. Having quoted to you the date in which we believe the epistle was written, we will notice that it was written near the end of the apostolic age. And we can see from the reading of other epistles that there were errors creeping into the church. There were errors that were creeping into the assemblies of God. And there was one thing in particular that was being attacked by the enemies of the church. That was the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The critics have never ceased to condemn our Lord Jesus. And even in these days in which we live, they are still not able to comprehend, because their eyes are blinded, the tremendous fact that this Jesus, who walked the roads of Palestine, was the Almighty God. Also from this epistle, we learn that there were professors who had infiltrated into the assemblies. And we shall see as we go over in this epistle what actually happened to them. They were anti-Christ. Now, when I use the word antichrist, and when John uses the word antichrist, you must always remember that there are two ways in which we can view this. We know that in the latter days, between the period of the translation of the church and the coming again of our Lord Jesus with his saints, that there will arise a person who will be called the Antichrist. And he will put himself in place of Christ. But the Antichrist that John is talking about, and they were in the church then, and they are in the church today, these Antichrists are against Christ. And that is the difference between the Antichrist and between the Antichrist that John had in his day and we have in our day. Those Antichrists in the churches, in the local churches, were becoming very vociferous. They were called Gnostics. And these people had a peculiar belief. They were the people that prided themselves in producing new thought. We have them with us today, haven't we? Something new. They were people who believed not in the supernatural birth of the Lord Jesus. They absolutely disdained the virgin birth. They said that when Christ was born, he was born as a man. He was born through natural means. He lived as an ordinary person until his baptism. And then, in some way or another, when the Spirit descended upon him, he became the Christ. And he remained the Christ until he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he became a man again, and the person who died on the middle cross was a martyr for a good cause, but was certainly not the Christ. Now that was the belief of the Gnostics in the days of John. Have these beliefs changed in any way today? We still have them with us today. That is why John is so particular in expressing over and over again the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this short epistle, we shall see that many of the terse remarks that he made is pointed to the fact of the doctrine of the Gnostics. Now, was this doctrine widespread? Well, it seemed to have gotten into the church of Colossae. And you remember that the Apostle Paul had to write to the church there, and he gave one of the greatest descriptions of the deity of the Lord Jesus that is found in the whole of the Scripture. In fact, I like to liken this description as to the Mount Everest of the Holy Scripture. And there Paul emphatically declared, as John here above, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Also, another thing that we will have to keep in mind when we study this epistle, that towards the end of the apostolic age, that some of the churches were really departing in some way or another from the truth. It is evident from the reading of these epistles that there were those who were ceasing to love our Lord Jesus, and there were others whose love was waning. You remember that John was the instrument to convey to the church at Ephesus their one great error. Ephesus, 30 years before this epistle, this revelation was written, was one of the strongest churches. Think of the book of the Ephesians, which contains those great truths and fundamentals of the faith. There was not a stronger church. But now, says the Spirit of God, I have somewhat against thee. They were going through the motions. Perhaps nothing had changed in the form of their services. But the Spirit of God, who looked down into the core, he said, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And perhaps that was characteristic of many of the churches at the close of the apostolic age. The world. John describes the world for us in this little epistle. The world was stealing the hearts and the affections of the believer. And that's why John exhorts strongly, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You will notice, too, that John is very pointed in some of the descriptions that he gives of people and things. John was one of the old-fashioned school. If a thing was black, he called it black. If it was white, he called it white. There was no in-between with John. John speaks of light and darkness, as we shall see in a moment. And John points out that a person is either a child of God or he isn't a child of God. There's no in-between. And it's wonderful to note, and we shall see as we go through, that there are certain points of identification that would single out a believer. And here they are briefly. One, he has eternal life, in contrast to the Gnostics who had not eternal life. He acknowledges Christ as Savior and Lord and God, in contrast to the Gnostic who didn't. He loves God. And not only does he love God, but he loves the children of God. The Gnostics didn't, because they got up and they went up. He obeys God's commandment. And the child of God does not live in sin. He ceases to practice sin. And these are some of the features that John would bring to our attention in this wonderful epistle. Perhaps it is superfluous for me to say today that the key verse of this epistle is chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So much now for the introduction to the epistle. Let us now consider what it says in the chapter that we have read. Verse 1. You will notice that it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at." I want to change that just a little bit. Now kindly look at it and note the change. "He who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Changing this just a little bit brings the emphasis to bear upon our Lord Jesus Christ just a little bit more. In the words of our authorized version, to a younger person, the meaning may be veiled or hidden. But when we change it, we can see that this verse refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. John is a wonderful writer. He's not like the other writers of the epistle. You take his gospel and you take the first verse of his gospel. You see how John gets right into the deep thing. No introduction. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then when he writes the Revelation, how does he commence that? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that John's whole life was taken up with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that in that first phrase, in that "He who was from the beginning" would bring before us the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are thinking this evening that that word "beginning" there means the beginning of the universe or the beginning of the world, I think you are just right out. This word "beginning" and the thought here takes us far and beyond that into the aeons of ages. Long before the foundations of the world were laid. Long before Adam's clay was fashioned. Away in the very beginning. And this baffles the human intellect. We cannot explain it. But our Lord Jesus Christ was there. You know, a study of the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus is a very profitable one. John in his gospel avers that this one who was the Word of God was with God. I was asked the question not too long ago, in fact it was the week before I came here. They said, "Now you can tell us when the world began, approximately. But when was God created?" It was an unconverted person. But we don't know when God was created. He was just always there. And the remarkable thing about it was that it was the triune God. You remember that when
they created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, that it was the Lord Jesus who spake. It was the Spirit of God who brooded upon the face of the deep. You remember that God said, let us make man in our own image, which immediately suggests that there were more than one. Let us is a uniplural word, which means more than two, or two or more. And we know that the triune God was involved in the creation of the world and also in the creation of man. And so we find our Lord Jesus back there in the beginning of time. But he was there in the annals of eternity long before that. I don't know if you have ever made it a study. I haven't until recently, and I'm not going to digress, but just to mention that it is interesting that some of the appearances in the Old Testament which are attributed to angels really and truly was the person of the Lord Jesus. And it happens over and over again. And for anyone to deny the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus is a sin of the deepest dark. Our Lord Jesus himself, in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, thinking of his disciples, thinking of those who had received him and those who had honored him, he says, Father, glorify them with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Glorify them with the glory which I had before, had with me before the world began. And so we come right at the beginning of our study into contact, and we are confronted with the greatest person in the universe, the one who was eternal, the one who ever was, who is, and who ever will be. Now the rest of this verse is taken up with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The first phrase is taken up with the eternity of the Lord Jesus, but the rest of the verse is taken up with his humanity. Whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our own eyes, whom we have gazed intently upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. You know, this is the greatest mystery of all time. How that the eternal God became a real man. I was thinking at Christmas time, although I'm not a great believer in Christmas time, but at least it brings our thoughts to concentrate upon the coming of our Lord Jesus. And I was astounded. It never hit me before, I don't think, so forcibly, that this little baby who was laid in a feeding trough, in a stable, was none other than the eternal God. It baffles the intellect, and it is the greatest mystery of all time. Of course, Paul recognized this. He says, great is the mystery of Godhead. God manifest in the flesh. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The greatest mystery, says Paul, without argument, God was manifest in the flesh.
Can you see him being wearied with his journey and sitting on Sychar's well? And he said to the woman, "Give me a drink of water." Can you see him after having fed the multitudes, and they're sailing on the boat over to the other side, and he goes to the stern, and he's just so exhausted that he lies down, perhaps on a rough pillow, and he sleeps. He was poor. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." And as he stood there at the grave of Lazarus, tears of sorrow poured down his blessed face. Oh, he was real, all right. He was a real man. And John says, "We've seen him. And we've touched him. And we've handled him, and we've gazed intently at him with awe." John made a record of this for those to whom he wrote, and for you, and for me. Our Lord Jesus made a very remarkable statement in the Gospel by John. It's the 16th chapter and 28th verse. You want to take a note of it and look it up later. But please don't look it up now, because you'll miss the point of the verse. John records the words of the Savior, who said, "I came forth from the Father," that is deity, "and am come into the world," that is humanity. "I leave the world and go back to the Father," that is glory. And there he, his own self, gives us a description of himself and of his work and of the place where he is now, seated in glory at God's right hand. Now, the last three words of the first verse is the word of life, the word of life. And you'll notice that word is capitalized. And if I were to suggest to you that perhaps the word life should be capitalized also, the word of life, because this refers to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. I think just at this point, we are introduced to the subject of the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus. And you can follow the thread right through in every chapter. Have you ever thought about the word, word? I want to compare it this evening with the word voice. John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness. John's voice was heard, and then it faded out into oblivion and was never heard again. But the Lord Jesus is not a voice, he is the Word. Now, you would never know what I was thinking were it not for the words in which I expressed my thought. Now, we would never have known who God is had it not been for him expressing himself in the Lord Jesus. And this word is peculiar only to John's writings. And John says, this is the perfect expression of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that our Lord Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. He was the Word, and he was the Word of life. Now verse 2. For the life
was manifested. And we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. As the verse is written, it's rather difficult to understand. But if I were to suggest to you that the word life in this instance should be capitalized again, and the word eternal life, which is brought to our notice further down in the verse, should be capitalized, then we immediately focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, who is the subject of the passage? Now, I was always taught, and I was taught in a good school, that in order to find the real meaning of a text, you must keep it in its context. If you don't, it becomes a pretext. Now, who is the subject under consideration? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this life that John talks about in the second verse, and the eternal life that was manifested unto them, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says that this one was made visible unto us. He was manifested unto us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been introduced to the incarnate Word before the thought of fellowship is introduced. Did you notice that? First of all, we have become acquainted with the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after we have been made fully acquaint with Him, then John introduces to us the thought of fellowship. What is fellowship? It is partnership, one has said. It is a sharing of things, isn't it? I wonder if we appreciate our fellowship the one with the other. You know, you can get used to a fellowship like Bark of the Palm. It can just become a normal thing. I remember during the last war being isolated from my brethren at home for almost 5 years. I lived amongst men for 4 of these 5 years who used only the name of the Lord in vain. And it used to cut me to the heart to think that they would use the name of my lovely Lord in such a fashion. I remember the time when the train was almost coming to the local station. And as I stepped out onto the platform that cold November night, I suddenly heard the voices of perhaps 60 or 70 people begin to sing, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Fellowship. Fellowship. I remember attending the Lord's table and the prayer meeting, and it was perhaps about 3 months before I was able to open my mouth in public, because every time I stood up or tried to speak, my heart overflowed, because I was with those that loved my Lord Jesus, those who used his name with affection and in reverence, fellowship. We have in this verse the formation of the family, because we're going to be introduced to a family now, the family of God. And this is the formation of the family. And John says, I've told you about these things, that we might have fellowship. That was John and the disciples and those to whom he wrote. And of course, we who read this epistle today, we can have fellowship with the apostles of old who revel in these glorious facts. But oh, something more is brought to our attention. It is not the formation of the fellowship, but it is the fullness of the fellowship. And John says, it is true that we have fellowship the one with the other. But he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought tonight? That not only are we in fellowship one with the other, which is wonderful, but we are in fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. We are bound up in one family together with him. And this would bring us to the fullness of this wonderful fellowship. Now says John in verse 4, these things write we unto you. What then? The incarnation of our Lord Jesus, the formation of the family, and the fellowship into which we have been brought. And he says, I have written these things unto you that your joy might be full. There's nothing, says John, that is calculated to make a believer really happy and joyful than to realize the fellowship into which he has been brought. Our joy is full. There are two ways, at least, of having fullness of joy. In the 15th chapter of his Gospel, John reminds us that if we keep his commandments, and if we bear fruit, then our joy will be full. Do you want fullness of joy? John says, there's the principles. There's the principles. Keep his commandments. And bear fruit. And your joy shall be full. And then right here, he says, we have fellowship with God and with his Son. And because we have fellowship with God and his Son, we have fellowship the one with the other. And Peter calls this joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a joy that cannot be described. Isn't it wonderful how that the believer's joy, like his peace, passes all understanding. It cannot be described. You know, I used to think that this fullness of joy was something that was reserved for one in the glory. But I don't think so anymore. I used to read the 16th Psalm and verse 11, and I used to think that that was reserved for the saints of God when he reached the Father's house. But I don't think so anymore. You'll note what the psalmist says. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That's here and now. And he says, at thy right hand, or rather in thy presence, is fullness of joy. My dear brother and my dear sister, if you have never realized the fullness of joy through being in the Father's presence, at some time or another in your life, you have missed one of the greatest joys that a Christian can have. And I'm not waiting until I reach the glory to have this joy. I can enjoy it here and now. Many a time my heart has been so full that words could not express the fullness of joy that we experience
while communing in fellowship with the Spirit, with the Son, and with the Father. And then he says, the psalmist says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But surely those pleasures begin here and now, don't they? And if you're not experiencing those pleasures now, my dear brother and sister, you'd better look in. Because there's a cause, there's a reason for not experiencing these things now, as we shall see. Now verse 5 introduces us to God. And John says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's two statements there. God is light. That is a positive statement. And the negative statement is, in him is no darkness at all. Now we've just been talking about fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with his Son. But there are conditions for this fellowship. And here we are introduced, first of all, to the character of God. And John says, God is light. Now what is light? Isn't it something that is pure? And I believe when John says that God is light, he is saying that God is holy. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely pure. And he sums it all up with those awesome words. God is light. Now those that sang on the right side of the Red Sea, they said something like this. Who is like unto thee, O God, glorious in holiness? They saw the work of the Holy God as he obliterated the hosts of Egypt. And they said, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? I think in order to get the character of God focused in our minds, we have to go back to the tabernacle or the temple. But let us confine our thoughts to the tabernacle at the moment. There was a compartment in the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies. And we are told that the Shekinah glory of God rested between the two cherubims at the mercy seat. This was the presence of God. I'm sure that the words of John, as he wrote in his epistle, could describe God. God is light. And he shone in there, in the Shekinah glory. Now this compartment was very private. No one could enter into that compartment but the high priest, and only once a year. And he could not do so without first shedding blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. So holy and so pure was this person who was there between the cherubim. Who do you think it was that met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Proud, haughty little despot that he was. As he walked there with authority in his pockets, to put the people of God in prison, and suddenly he finds himself encompassed in a light and grumbling in the dust. And he recognized the sinfulness of his own self and the glory of God in that light, and he said, Lord, he recognized who it was
immediately. Now this man said, I have served my forefathers from my very earliest. He was a sincere man. He believed he was doing the will of God. But when he came face to face with God, God is light, he saw himself. And he was given a glimpse of the character of God that stamped its impression indelibly upon his whole character. And you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, were the disciples happy when they saw the transformation of the Savior? They were terrified. Why? His face shone like the sun. Now this is not a figure of speech. This is what actually happened. His face was ablaze with glory. His garments shone white, whiter than the driven snow. And as poor mortal men looked upon Christ in his heavenly character, they were terrified and they fell on their faces. God is light. Now this is the God with whom we've got to do. And one tiny speck of darkness or sin in any of our lives breaks fellowship with this God, who is a God of light. Do you think it would be possible to hide your sin from one like this? The writer has said that we cannot hide our sin from him with whom we have to do, because everything is open and there. It was John. Again, in telling of the vision that he had of our Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he says his eyes were as flame of fire. Oh, those eyes that could look down deep into the heart of any individual. Think of the experience what Peter had. I wouldn't have liked to have been Peter. After he stood there, after his denial, our Lord Jesus turned and looked at him. It was those eyes. That look broke Peter's heart. He saw the sinfulness of his own heart. He saw the terribleness of his actions in denying him. And Peter went out and he broke his heart because he looked. God is light. And in him is no darkness. Now that we know the character of the God whom we profess to love and serve, what manner of men and women ought we to be in all manner of holiness? May God search our hearts. May God help you to go over these silly truths. May God lift you up to the standard that he expects from his people. Shall we pray? We feel humbled in thy presence, blessed God. Thou art so great, so wonderful. Thou art sublime in thy character. we are but poor worms of the dust. For thy grace, we do give thee thanks. We thank thee for manifesting thyself to us in a real person. We thank thee for thy life. We thank thee for thy death. And we praise thee, Lord Jesus, that thou art where thou oughtest to be tonight. Thou dost occupy the highest place in heaven, and we praise thy name together. Bless thy word to all our hearts now. If there is any adjusting in our lives to be done, God, help us to do it for thy glory, that our fellowship with thee will not be disrupted. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.